Those of you who are joining us this morning, we're in a series of studies through John's Gospel for the next 2 or 3 years. We're in chapter 1. And those of you who have been regular will know that we should be starting our study in verse 14 this morning. But we're going to save verses 14 through 18 for our Christmas message as we continue in John's Gospel as we come to Christmas. And that is the incarnation of our Lord Jesus is brought before us in those verses. So we'll just save those verses. We'll come back to them Christmas Sunday. And we'll go down to verse 19 this morning. I'd like you to read with me responsibly, however, verses 29 through 34. Our study is John 1, verse 19 through 34. Join me as we read in verses 29 through 34. Join me on verse 30. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw a bare record that this is the Son of God. Let us pray together. Father, as we come to your word again this morning, we thank you for it. We thank you, Father, for the privilege and liberty in our land to proclaim it. And we pray now the Holy Spirit of God to illumine the pages of Scripture that each one of us might know of a surety and of a certainty that the living God has spoken to our hearts this morning. I pray that for myself, and I pray that for my fellows. And I pray that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In this section of John's Gospel, beginning with the passage that we have read from, that is verse 19, we have very possibly 7 consecutive days, or possibly 8 days. Down through the years, there's been a great deal of interest as scholars have studied the Word of God to notice these days that are linked together. You'll notice, for example, in verse 19, you have people coming to John and asking him, Who are you? Then as you come down to verse 29, it says, The next day, John seeth Jesus, and so on. You go along to verse 35, and it says again, The next day after John stood. And you go down to verse 40, and again to verse 39, they spent the evening with the Lord Jesus, and so we come to the next day as we get to verse 40, and Andrew first finds his own brother Simon, and so on. And then in verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. This involves some bit of walking, and so some time passes, and in verse 1 of chapter 2, and the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. So we have the passing of possibly a week's time consecutively in the section which we begin to study this morning. It is very interesting to notice that because as you get to chapter 12 of this gospel and through the remainder of the gospel, that is until the crucifixion, you get the final week of the Lord's public ministry. The final week in which he came to the environs of Jerusalem and finally was crucified and laid in the garden tomb. So the gospel begins as we actually begin the public ministry of Jesus, the first verses having been a prologue or an introduction. The gospel begins with what you might call the first week of Christ's public ministry. Now, I must qualify here and point out that Jesus has been baptized. The temptation of Satan, Satan's temptation of Christ, some 40 days, has already transpired. He comes from the baptism, he comes from the temptation, and he begins his public ministry. Now we have the first week of that public ministry here in chapters 1 and 2, of John's Gospel. Then in chapter 12, as I say, the last week of Christ's public ministry. So you can catch something then of the impact of this Gospel noticing some importance to the first week of public ministry and a great deal of importance, chapter 12, right on through the crucifixion, a great deal of importance relative to the last week. John is not going to spend so much time in the 3 years that lay in between. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, will spend a great deal of time in that period. John only picks out a few incidents, a few miracles, and a few discourses of Jesus, but he is mainly concerned with the beginning and the end of that public life. Well, having said that this morning, I want to just emphasize the witness of John. You notice verse 19 begins, and we've taken our sermon title from the first phrase. This is the witness of John, says the record of John in the Authorized. It's the same familiar word, witness. This is the witness of John. So this morning in these verses, the witness of John. Three things. John's witness concerning himself. Verses 19 to 23. John's witness concerning his baptism. Verses 24 to 28. And finally, John's witness concerning Jesus. Verses 29 to 34. John's witness concerning himself, concerning his baptism, and concerning Jesus. There was a delegation that came from the religious leaders of the nation at this time. Notice in verse 19, the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. So we have the capital city of the religious nation of Israel, so to speak, and we have the religious hierarchy, the priests and the temple workers, the Levites. And we have, therefore, a very specific delegation of official nature which comes to John inquiring in respect to who he is and what he is doing. John's ministry, as we've already noticed, had shaken the whole country at that time. Multitudes of people had gone out into the countryside to hear John preach, and multitudes of them had thereby been baptized by John. So this stirred with great movement the whole of the nation, and the religious leaders were obviously concerned about what was happening. So they send an official delegation down, and their primary question in verse 19 is very simple. Who are you? Who are you anyway? Who is this man who has shaken the nation at this time after 400 years of silence? No prophet sent Malachi until this time. This man comes out of the hill country. Everyone is going out to hear him preach. Who is he? John answers, first of all, negatively. And he says in verse 20, I am not the Christ. We've already noticed in past messages that was great messianic expectation. Furthermore, certain men had come, many of them had come claiming to be Christ. The Lord Jesus refers to that in John chapter 10 when he says, all that came before me were thieves and robbers. They were not true shepherds. They did not care for the sheep. They were only caring for themselves. So he himself referred to this fact of many false messiahs having preceded him. Furthermore, we find the names of some of them recorded. Acts chapter 5, verse 36 speaks of Judas, who was one such false Christ. Acts 5, 37 speaks of Judas, not the Judas Iscariot, but another man by the name of Judas, who is also a false Christ. And later on in the book of Acts, we find them speaking to Paul and saying, are you that Egyptian who led away people to ask yourself, was he another false Christ? That is Paul, when they were interrogating him. So there was a tremendous concern and expectation in respect to the coming of Messiah. Was John the Messiah? John anticipated the question, and he immediately asked, answers, I am not the Christ. All right? Number 2, verse 21. And they asked him, what then, if you're not the Christ? Are you Elias or Elijah? Now there was a tremendous expectation because of the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, with which the Old Testament prophetic scripture ends, that Elijah would precede the Messiah, and indeed he would come just before the Messiah appeared. And so they asked him a very obvious question then, are you Elijah, who is prophesied of in the Old Testament by Malachi? Now John says, no, I am not Elijah. I am not. He says, I am not Elijah personally. I am not Elijah resurrected from the dead. I am not Elijah come back to you from the grave where he had been these many years. However, the scripture does clearly indicate, as we compare Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, as the angel prophesied to his father Zacharias before he was ever born, that John would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. So John answers, I am not Elijah. I am not Elijah personally. I am not Elijah risen from the dead. But he says, he does not deny that he is Elijah-like. He is like Elijah in his character and in his ministry. Indeed, the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 14 that he was in the spirit of Elijah, and therefore the prophecy of Malachi had a primary partial fulfillment in the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not Elijah resurrected from the dead. John the Baptist had come in the power and spirit of Elijah, and therefore he was preparing the way for the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, of the Messiah. Now, in the Old Testament, they did not clearly distinguish between the first advent of Messiah and its second advent. It is for us to understand as we compare New Testament scripture, and we clearly see that this is what is implied. So in Matthew chapter 17, verses 12 and 14, and in verse 11, I should say, Matthew 17, verse 11, 12 and 14, we find Jesus saying that John the Baptist was the primary fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. He had come in the spirit and power of Elijah to precede Christ in his first advent. However, Jesus says that Elijah will yet come in the future to precede the second advent of Messiah. Now, whether or not another man will come in the spirit and power of Elijah, or whether Elijah himself, as some believe, will actually be resurrected and be God's witness upon earth in the end time, we do not know. What we do know and what is clear is that in Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 to 12, we have two witnesses of God, two great prophetic witnesses, who will be on earth for the last 3.5 years of the great tribulation before the coming again, the advent of the Messiah. We take that reference, we don't have time to look at it this morning, Revelation 11, verses 3 to 12. As you look at those two personages very carefully, you will notice that one of them resembles in his character and ministry Elijah. The other suggests the character and ministry of Moses. So it would seem that either Elijah and Moses personally, actually, will be resurrected and appear on earth as God's final witnesses before the second advent of Jesus, or, what is more likely, to me, at least, that two men will appear in the character and spirit of Elijah and Moses and will proclaim the coming of Christ in his second advent, that is his revelation, his coming to earth to establish his kingdom, not the rapture. My understanding of scripture, the rapture will have already taken place. But these two witnesses in the final tumultuous, troublous years of the great tribulation will proclaim the king is coming. Repent, for the king is about to appear. For 3.5 years they will proclaim that message. Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 to 12 tells us that they will be opposed by the religious, political leaders of the world in that day. They will finally be killed. Their bodies will be displayed in Jerusalem for 3.5 days. And after 3.5 days of the world rejoicing that these who have proclaimed the coming of a king, they will be resurrected, and they will be snatched away to heaven. They will be caught up to be with Christ just preceding his return to earth. Are you Elijah? No, I'm not Elijah. But Jesus said he came in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way for the coming of Messiah in his first advent. Jesus said, Matthew 17, verse 11, Elijah will yet come second complete fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5. Elijah will yet come, either personally or another man in the spirit and power of Elijah. Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6. Thirdly, are you the prophet? Verse 21. Art thou that prophet? What prophet are they referring to? They are referring to a passage in the Torah that is the books of the Pentateuch, which they revered so much. The fifth book, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, Moses said in his final discourse to the nation, God will raise up another prophet. He will come. His word you must obey. If you obey it, you have life. If you disobey it, you have damnation. Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses prophesied of another prophet. He was a great prophet in his day. He prophesied of another prophet to come. And so on down through the years of the Old Testament, the Israelitish nation was looking for that prophet that should come, who would be authoritative in his message. Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, applies that prophecy of Daniel, of Deuteronomy 18 and 15, to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we have no mistake then that the prophet was not one to introduce the Christ, but rather the Christ himself. This the Jewish nation did not understand, and they were looking for the prophet to come. John says, no, I am not the prophet. And in his negative testimony, that is, as to who he was not, John was indicating then very humbly that he was not the main event. He was not the one that they should really be looking to. He was merely the one who would introduce him. Just a little word of application here. Our testimony for Jesus Christ must be such as John's was. We are not the main event. No matter what troubles God has delivered us from, no matter what a gross past life we had before God came into our life, that is not our main testimony. We may wish to allude to what God has done for us. But Christian witness is pointing to Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. He is the one to whom we would have men's attention directed. I heard of a Mississippi steamboat one time in past days that had a whistle that was made so big that when they went to blow the whistle, all the steam was taken by the whistle, and there was nothing left to drive the boat through the water. But we must be careful that we don't blow our own horn, and that what we say about ourselves is so great that we do not have a true witness for Jesus Christ. John's witness was in perspective. He was not Messiah, he was not Elijah, he was not the prophet. But it was not only negative, it was positive. Verses 22 and 23. Who are you? They say again in verse 22. If you're not the Christ, if you're not the prophet, if you're not Elijah, then who are you? John answers this question by saying in verse 23, and quoting from Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 3 to 5, I am the voice. Now a voice is heard but not seen. The voice does not direct attention to itself, but it is concerned with the message which it carries. This was John's ministry. I am the voice, not drawing attention to myself, but proclaiming the coming of Messiah and directing you unto him. I am the voice, he says, crying in the wilderness. Make straight, here is his message, make straight the way of the Lord. That is, he had come to prepare the way for the glory of God in the person of Messiah, Jesus Christ. Notice once again the emphasis on verbalizing witness. He says, I am the voice. He says, I am crying in the wilderness. His witness was verbal, and so must our witness be verbal in connection with Jesus Christ. I heard about a young fellow who was scared of college when he grew up and was going to leave a sheltered Christian home. He was very afraid that he might not be able to handle his Christian life. And as he left home and went away for his first period at college, and came home for the Thanksgiving break or Christmas break, whatever it was, his parents said, well, how did you get along? He said, well, just fine. It wasn't bad after all. It wasn't anything like I expected it to be. And they said, well, that's really great. He says, yes, nobody ever found out that I was a Christian. So you see, he didn't have any difficulty that he felt he might because he had never shared his faith. John was a voice. John was crying in the wilderness. So must we be. Negative, positive. Now, secondly, this morning, we come to John's witness concerning his baptism in verses 24 to 28. Notice it says in verse 24, and they which were sent were of the Pharisees. It's not necessarily, and probably not, that all of the delegates that came were of the Pharisees, but some of them were. Now, the Pharisees were the Orthodox Jewish party. They were concerned in making sure that everything was according to the Scripture and as it should be, as they understood it. And so they were concerned then if he was not the Messiah, if he was not Elijah, if he was not the prophet, on what authority then was he baptizing? What right did he have to baptize people? What right did he have to lead multitudes to follow him if he was not any one of those of whom the Scripture spake? So it was a reasonable question. Now it is important for us to understand something more of their concern. Baptism was a rite in Judaism, which was practiced by proselytes who were being admitted into Judaism. In other words, non-Jews, Gentiles who wished to become Jews by choice, that is, to accept the Jewish religion by choice, they had to be initiated into Judaism by baptism. A Jew who was born a Jew was not baptized, generally speaking. But one who was coming from the Gentile world into Judaism, he was the one who was to be baptized. All the Gentile males to become under the covenant of Israel must be circumcised. But all, male and female, all were baptized, thus signifying the ceremonial removing of the pollutions and sins of the Gentile world. But here was John not calling Gentiles to baptism, but Jews to baptism. They who had a relationship to God, they thought. They who were doing everything right religiously, they thought. John was coming to that community of people and calling them to repent and to be baptized. Remember, the proselytes, when they were baptized, baptized themselves. That is, they immersed themselves into the water and came up out of the water in the sight of Jewish witnesses. John was calling men to himself to be baptized by him, in acknowledgement of their sin, in acknowledgement of their repentance from sin, in acknowledgement that they needed the Messiah to come into their lives in a personal way. This stirred the hearts and minds of the religious leaders of that day, and it is without question a question that they asked that came out of the inmost turmoil of their hearts. By what authority do you baptize, is what they ask. Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not the Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? His answer, he contrasts himself with Christ. And we must take here all that we find in the other synoptic gospels and all that we find here, and we find two contrasts. First of all, he is contrasting himself with Christ. He says, if you will notice in this verse 26, I, and his emphasis on the word I baptize with water. Now we'll hold that for a moment. But then he says, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. Does that strike a note in your mind? It does in mine. Look back at verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Verse 10, I should say. The world was made by him. He was in the world, and the world knew him not. So the Christ, remember, at this time had already been baptized by John, had already passed through the temptation by Satan, was already standing there amongst them, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one of whom the Old Testament scripture said he's coming, but they did not know his presence. So John speaks then of him as being present but unknown. Now in verse 27, the contrast of which I speak. He it is, Messiah, who coming after me in time, John was born first. So they were cousins according to the flesh, and John preceded Jesus in human birth. So he comes after John as far as chronology is concerned. But he says he is preferred before me. That is, he is superior to me. Notice how much so. Whose shoes latcheth. I, emphasis on I am not worthy to unloose. Notice again in verse 30, this is he of whom I said, after me in time cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And so he speaks of his pre-incarnation existence, which we have already considered his eternal existence as God himself. So John speaks of the superiority of Jesus, and he does so by using a simple illustration. He says, I am not worthy to unloose the leather thong which binds his sandal to his foot. Now, in those days, many rabbis, teachers had their disciples. They did not take pay for their teaching. That was considered, to be wrong to do so. But the disciples would compensate, for the lack of pay on the part of the rabbi by doing various services for him and giving various things gratuitously to him. And so the disciples did many things and rendered many services for their master. But one service that no disciple ever rendered to any master, a service which was considered to be the single sole work of praise, was the loosing of the leather thong from the sandal on the foot of the master. John says, I am not even to him as a disciple is to his master. I am not even to him as a slave is to his master. I am totally unworthy in the light of the glory and dignity of who he is. But your ministry and life for Jesus Christ will be actually in relationship to your apprehension of who Jesus Christ is. As he is in the full glory of his person in your mind and in your personal experience, and you relate yourself to his glory and his uniqueness, you will be a valid, credible, useful servant of Jesus Christ. But if your God is too small, and if your Jesus Christ is something kind of a troubleshooter God, or a Santa Claus God, or something of that kind, or only a fire escape God from hell, or any way you want to look at him, any way you want to use him, if he is not who he is, apprehended by you in faith, your life will not count. What is man that thou art among? Isaiah got a vision of the glory of God, and he said, whoa. Would that we would spend more time in the presence of God, knowing who he is, that we might understand who we are, that our lives might be useful to the glory of God. John had put it all together. So he contrasts himself with Christ. And he contrasts his baptism with Christ's baptism. Now we come back to what we skipped a moment ago in verse 26. I, with emphasis, I baptize with water. Verse 33. Messiah is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. I baptize with water, symbolizing repentance of heart. My baptism is external is symbolic. My baptism is preparatory, initiatory, but Jesus Christ's baptism is internal, is effective, is spiritual, is real, is vital, and you must be baptized in the baptism of the Spirit, which means life. And so he contrasts his baptism, which is external and symbolic, to the baptism of Jesus Christ, which is internal, spiritual, effective, and real, thereby indicating to us that all the ritual of the church is of no avail to the salvation of the soul, apart from the effective work of God, the Holy Spirit, in regenerating our united soul and joining us with the life of God unto himself and to all other believers, which is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So, John's witness concerning his baptism, it is preparatory. You remember in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, John was preaching to them that they should repent of their sins and be baptized as an external acknowledgement of the fact that they were sinners and they were in need of a Savior and they were confessing it to be so. And some of these very people came to him and John said, "Why are you coming to me? You are not repentant. Repent of your sin." My baptism does not produce repentance. My baptism is symbolic of repentance. And it's no human ordinance. There is nothing that I can do for you that one man can do for another. There is nothing that you can do for yourself, as we noticed last time in John 1:13. There is necessity for a man to have dealings with the living God. It takes place only as we place our faith and trust in him. Now we come down finally this morning to John's witness concerning Jesus, verses 29-32. And the three things here, number one, who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and how I may get to know. And that's what our witness is all about. Who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and how a soul can come to know. Who Jesus is, verse 30-34, very briefly, because we've touched on it. John is saying that Jesus, the man, is the eternal Son of God. He is God come in the flesh. This he affirms very strongly in verse 30, the one who in time was born after John, but the one who existed long before John, the one who ever existed, right back to the beginning of our gospel. And the very first phrase, "In the beginning was the Word," and he existed. Then again in verse 34, he says, "I saw and bear record that this one is the Son of God." What is he referring to here? He's referring to the fact that in his baptizing of the repentant people of Israel, there would be one individual who would be different from all others. God the Father had revealed to John that as he was baptizing the faithful of Israel, the repentant of Israel, that one upon one individual, the Spirit of God would come down and abide, remain, rest upon him. That would be a sign to John, of all the people that he was baptizing, that that individual was Messiah. That individual was the Son of God. John says in verse 32, John bears witness and says, "I saw the Spirit of God descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." That's how I knew. That's how I know. That's how I can now affirm to you, even though I didn't know before. And he emphasizes that, verse 31, "I knew him not." He emphasizes the fact that he did not know that Jesus was the Messiah. He knew him as his cousin. But he did not know, although he may have had intimations of the fact, that he was Messiah. He did not know for sure, nor would he proclaim this great truth publicly until he was sure and he was given positive proof. He had that proof. This is the emphasis of the gospel. An eyewitness to the fact that Jesus was pointed out by God in this way, and you remember also there was the audible voice from heaven, so there was evidence to the fact, something seen, something heard. John says, by these things that I saw and heard, I now know that Jesus is Messiah. He is the Son of God. Now what John experienced in his personal life, we have the record of in Holy Scripture. The first part of our witness to Jesus Christ is to proclaim simply and clearly who he is, the eternal Son of God. Secondly, what he has done. In verse 29, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This expression tells us what he who is God eternal, the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, this tells us what he has done. The expression Lamb of God might remind us, first of all, of the Passover, way back when the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt, and they were sheltered beneath the blood of the Lamb. It might remind us of the lovely passage of Isaiah, which the ladies were singing to us about this morning, Isaiah 53, where he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and so on. Where he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep dumb before her shearers, so he opened not his mouth. The passage which spoke of the lamb-like character of Jesus, the Messiah, in going to sacrifice. The Lamb of God might also remind us that at this very time, and in all the centuries preceding since Judaism began, every morning and every night, Exodus chapter 29, verses 38 to 46, every morning and every night, a lamb was sacrificed on the altar of Judaism. A lamb reminding the people, the nation, that relationship with God was on the basis of an innocent life that was given. And it might finally remind us of that tremendous passage in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 8, that story of Abraham and Isaac when they were going to the Mount of Sacrifice, and Isaac asked a heart-wrenching question, Father, there's the wood, and there's the fire, but where is the lamb? Abraham's answer rings down to this first time, Son, God will provide himself a lamb. And the Lamb of God providing is Jesus of Nazareth. And so when John says the Lamb of God, he is picking up all these things from the Jewish past history known to the Jewish mind. And he is saying that he is the one who will suffer because of sin upon the cross. Then says he is the Lamb of God which taketh away. That reminds us of remission. That reminds us that at last in the history of Israel, at last, sins will not have to be covered over for another year until the Day of Atonement. Be covered over for another year until the Day of Atonement. Be covered over for another year until the Day of Atonement. But at last, one will come who will shed his blood, give his life, that will make possible the putting away of sin. Finally, he says, it will be the sin of the world. That is, potentially, his death upon Calvary's cross is able to remove the collective sin, called sin here, of all mankind. The extent and value of the death of Jesus, available for all men, able to save the vilest sinner. But again, the expression of sin of the world reminds us of the effective work of the cross, and I speak here of the fact that he said, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, not the sins of the world. And I remind you that on the cross, Jesus Christ took away the sin of the world. That's already removed. That's already dealt with. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, he made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Romans 8, verse 3 tells us that God condemned sin in the flesh, when he punished Jesus Christ upon the cross. And so, in Jesus' death upon the cross, the root of all the world's problems and troubles, sickness, mortality, war, hate, the convulsions in nature, the whole universe was affected by the sin of Adam, and the whole universe is affected by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And today, if a little child dies, that little child will go to heaven because the sin of the world has been taken away by Jesus Christ. Now that's in contrast to another of John's writings. I want to read this for you in 1 John chapter 5 and 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. And he says there, you know that Jesus was manifested, that's the same language, listen. Jesus was manifested to take away our, O-U-R, our sin. And in him is no sin. Jesus was manifested to take away our sin. The sin of the world has been dealt with, man, woman, young person. The sin of the world has been dealt with. But your sins are not dealt with until you come as a sinner to God. Until you acknowledge that you have sinned. Until you come before him and say, oh God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. Until you acknowledge before him your guilt. Then and then only is the effective work of salvation accomplished in respect to you. Now listen. Listen carefully. There's a bright new morning coming. There's a wonderful day that's going to break upon this universe. There's a wonderful place where there's no night, where there's no tears, where there's no death, where there's no pain. It's going to happen. It's coming. It's coming very soon. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. The foundation of it all, the basis of its possibility, is the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Are you going to be in that wonderful place? Jesus said, if you die in your sin, for I am, you cannot come. Your sin needs to be taken away. That brings us to our last point. How can I get the handle on it? How can it become effective for me? Behold! Just a few verses later, you read of some people who heard John. Behold. Think of him there upon the cross. Indeed. Realize that if no one else had ever lived and no one else ever did live,